Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. Lord, the victory that you accomplished for us on the cross and at your resurrection is so incredible. Such an awesome victory for us, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that you would impress powerfully in our minds and in our hearts, Lord, what you've done. And Lord, may it just never leave us the triumph that you've given. And for those who aren't walking in that triumph and that victory that you've accomplished for all of us, I pray, Lord, that it would lift us all up into that place of being more than conquerors through him who loved us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for these, your people. Thank you for their faithfulness, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that as the word says, we rise up early to worship you and praise you, to seek your face. And Lord, as we seek you now in the word, I pray that it would come alive. Lord, you are a rewarder of those who seek you. And I pray that we would all be rewarded as in faith we look to you now for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of the first Duke of Wellington in his battle with Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. And Wellington's army was terribly outnumbered and outtrained by Napoleon's army in this strategic conflict. Napoleon was so confident and cocky about defeating Wellington that he called him a lousy general with lousy troops. And he said, "This whole affair will not be more serious than swallowing one's breakfast." In other words, "I'm going to eat that guy for breakfast." I think that's where the saying must have originated. Well, the British people waiting back in England, especially the wives and the families of the troops of Wellington, were understandably very nervous and anxious as they awaited word for the outcome of the battle. And in those days, in publicizing a real important message, they would take lettered flags and fly them from the masts of the ships to herald whatever the message might be. Well, finally, word of the battle came back to England. It was on a day in late June, 1815, and it was a day where there was intense fog that settled upon the city of London. And so, as the ships displayed the outcome from their masts in the harbor there, the people read, "Wellington defeated." And as they saw that, a horrible gloom and a grief came over them. And there was weeping and just tremendous depression that spread throughout the whole city. And it remained there for days until the fog lifted and they could read the rest of the message that said, "Wellington defeated Napoleon at Waterloo." Well, you can imagine how that completely changed the people's attitudes. And all of a sudden, there was a tremendous celebration and cries of victory and joy. And you know, Jesus Christ, through his cross and his resurrection, has accomplished for us an overwhelming victory over all of our enemies. And yet sometimes it seems like there's a fog hanging over our lives. And we just can't see the victory. It seems as though we're thinking that we lost the battle in terms of final victory rather than the fact that Jesus Christ won the final victory for us. We just don't realize the vast victory that was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. You know, the more I study the scriptures, the more I marvel at all that the cross and the resurrection has opened up for us as Christians. And I'm sure I'm just barely scratching the surface of the victory that the Lord has purchased for you and for me. And so in our scriptures this morning, I want us to study that overwhelming victory that is ours through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the presence of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. First of all, we see the overwhelming victory of the cross in giving us victory over sin's penalty. Sin had separated us from God. And so the heart of the victory of the cross is shared with us in verse 18, where it says that through this he might bring us to God. He might bring us to God. Now the word here for bring is a very enlightening word. It's the word in Greek prosago. And it literally means to lead towards or lead into the presence of. And it was used of a very powerful official in the king's court, whose function was to bring people into the presence and the favor of the king. He was called the giver of access. And apart from him, no one could come into the presence and the favor of the king. He was the one that would introduce people and would present people into the presence, into the communion and favor of the king. Now, the scripture tells us that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been introduced by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now that word there for introduced, it's the same word. Jesus has given us access. He's given us introduction. He has brought us right into the favor and the presence of God. Through him we have free, continual admission into communion and fellowship and favor with God. Jesus Christ is that giver of access. He is our admission ticket. And through him, we can always have audience with the King of the universe. That's exciting. You know, and it's a full access, and it's a confident access. It has been secured for us. And no one can take it away from us. We have found introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, when I was a kid, my family didn't have hardly any money. And yet I loved sports. And I loved to go to the ball games. And when I was a real young kid, the Seattle Rainiers were the big baseball team here in Seattle. Any of you ever go to the Rainier games? The old Rainiers, you know? They were playing down at Sixth Stadium. And we couldn't afford tickets, except maybe the 50-cent bleacher tickets. And so I'd buy a 50-cent bleacher ticket with some of my friends, and then Because, you know, rarely was the stadium completely filled. We try and sneak down into the empty box seats. And so every single time we try and sneak down there right on the third baseline or as close as we could get to the Rainiers. And we'd sneak down there and we'd be sitting there watching the game. And after about 2 or 3 minutes of sitting there, the ushers would walk down. And they'd come up and tap us on the shoulder and say, "Can I see your ticket, please?" And I'd pull out my bleacher ticket. And, you know, they'd look at that and they'd say, "Get up, let's go," you know, and sort of forcibly remove us. And we were so embarrassed as we'd walk in front of all those people and people were, you know, the ushers were ushering us out. Felt like such a fool. But, you know, now I have a friend who goes to church here, Nancy Sanborn, and she can get us box seats at the Mariners anytime I want. Right behind home plate on the 100 level. Anytime. And you know, the first time she took us, she gave us tickets and you know, to have those tickets and to go down there and sit in those seats and to be so confident. You know, I reflected back on when I went to the Rainier game, you know. And here I sit, man. You know, I'm one of the chosen few. You know, the ushers walk by and I'm not in fear. No one's going to get me out of my seat. She even promised to introduce me to Matt Young someday. Or one of the Mariners. You know, that's exactly the way it is with Jesus towards the Father. Because we have Jesus Christ, because he is in our life, we have admission. We have full and free and continual access. And no usher can usher you out of that. No human being and no demon can take you away from that fellowship and communion with God. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any created thing shall separate me from the love of Christ. You have full and free access. You've been brought to God and no one can take you away. And that's exciting. Well, the reason why we have full and free access to God is because, secondly, by his victory, we sinners are justified. That overwhelming victory has accomplished for us justification. Notice verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust. Christ's death on the cross was an incredible exchange. An exchange of what we are and what we deserve for what Christ is and what he deserves. With God. Jesus Christ became what we are and received from God what we deserve that we might become what he is and receive from God what he has coming. And so the scripture says that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Here was Jesus Christ, him who knew no sin, the absolutely perfect, morally spotless, without blemish, Son of God. And God on the cross actually made him to be sin. Not just to take upon himself our sins, but to be sin. He became all the horrid, gross injustice and immorality of the entire world, past, present, and future. In that moment of time, that weight of sin fell upon him and he became sin for us, the spotless Lamb of God. And at that moment, it says that the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all, and he caused our sins to fall upon him. And the literal there in Isaiah 53 is he caused our iniquities to encounter him with deadly force. It was our sins that killed Jesus. It was our sins. The just for the unjust. He died for sins once and for all. Now, what was the result of that incredible sacrifice? Jesus bearing what we deserve, the wrath of God. What was the result? The result was that we became the righteousness of God in Christ. We received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You became as right with God as Jesus is. You became as accepted and as acceptable to God as Jesus is. You have the same standing before the Father as Jesus Christ. Completely and totally accepted by God. Now, the exciting thing about that is that your righteousness is not an up and down thing if your righteousness is in Christ. It's not a temporary, unstable righteousness. In other words, it's not affected when you fail and when you're imperfect. The scripture says that for him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. Your faith in Christ has been accounted to you as righteousness. Therefore, it's not based on your works. It's not based on the bad things that you do or the good things that you do. Rather, it's based on his work, his completed work. And because he bore the penalty of God for all of our sins, he bore the complete wrath of God for all of mankind's sins forever. You have been justified. You have been made righteous. Therefore, when you fail, when you sin, your place with God is not threatened. It's not taken away. As long as your faith in Christ for salvation remains, you are righteous. You're not on probation to work your way back up to a state of being accepted by God. How wrong of a thought that is. And yet, how many of us think that? You're not. Your righteousness is full and complete. And you have continual access to fellowship with God, because that's what Christ deserves. You receive God's grace when you should receive his judgment, because Jesus received God's judgment for you. And that's exciting. The just for the unjust. Well, thirdly, by Christ's victory, I am baptized into Christ by being born of the Spirit of God. Notice down in verse 21, it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, what baptism is it that saves us? There are those who take this and say that baptism in water is what saves you. And so they say that unless you're baptized in water, you don't have salvation. As if that work of being baptized by water is what saves you. Well, there's only one baptism that saves us. And it's the baptism that corresponds to Noah and the ark and the salvation that he brought to his family through the flood, through the judgment of God by the waters. It's that baptism that places you in the new covenant ark of safety. And what is that new covenant ark of safety? I should say, who is it? The ark is Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ. When you receive Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit comes into you, you're born again, and the Holy Spirit places you in Christ, places you in the body of Christ, and you become a member of Christ. It's that baptism. If you want to turn for a minute, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So it's talking about when we drank of the Spirit, when we were born of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit at that time baptized us into the body of Christ. We became members of Christ. Now, this is not to be confused with baptism in water, although baptism with water symbolizes this baptism by the Spirit into Christ. Baptism in water is the outward sign of that new life that you've received inside. Now, if you haven't received that new life of the Spirit inside, baptism in water isn't going to help you. It's not going to save you. But otherwise, if you have, then it is very representative of the Spirit baptizing you into Christ. Now, also, this baptism by the Spirit into Christ is not the same as the baptism by Christ in the Holy Spirit. You're saying, man, now you're really getting confusing, man. Well, wait a second. The person who baptizes you into Christ is the Spirit, but the person who baptizes you in the Spirit is Christ. The roles are reversed. And Christ baptizing you in the Spirit is Christ filling you with the Holy Spirit. Now, we all need that as far as being a witness here on earth. But that isn't what saves us. But the Spirit baptizing you into Christ is what saves you. And you know, this is exciting. This is part of that incredible victory that the Holy Spirit has given you new life. He's placed you in Christ. You're in the boat. You're in the ark. And it says in Ephesians 1:13 that the Holy Spirit has sealed you. That sealing is the mark of ownership and of safety and protection. The Holy Spirit's put you in the ark. And by faith, He's closed the door. And you're safe from the judgment that's coming. Not only that, you're in the boat with some other people. And that's the point of the Holy Spirit placing you in Christ. You're placed into that one body with a lot of other people. Just like it says here in verse 20, it says that in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Here was Noah and his wife and his kids, all these brothers and sisters. For all that time, they're in the ark. I wonder what they did. Do you ever wonder what they did? They didn't have Trivial Pursuit then, or Monopoly. But I'm sure they entertained themselves and shared and ministered to one another and praised God together for His salvation. Hey, you've been placed in the body. You're in the boat with other brothers and sisters, and the Lord's calling is for you to minister to them and to love them and to care for them. And that's what fellowship is. And it kind of appropriate with this illustration. Fellowship. You're in the boat there, the ark of safety. Well, fourthly, the cross and the resurrection accomplished overwhelming victory over the spiritual forces of wickedness. And this is brought out in verses 19, 20, and 22. Now, verses 19 and 20 are very difficult to interpret. Who are these spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah? Who are these spirits that Jesus went down and made proclamation to? Now, a very common interpretation here is that these spirits who were disobedient during that time is referring to those unrighteous people who perished in the flood. And so, if this is the case, then Jesus made proclamation to them in that place of torment in Hades. Because in Luke 16, it says that there's two compartments to Hades. Abraham's bosom and the place of torment. Now, Hades is the place of the dead, and it's in the lower parts of the earth, according to the scriptures. And so if this is the case, then Jesus made proclamation to them. Now, it doesn't say that he preached the gospel to them. That's not the word here. The word is not evangelizo, which is the word preach the gospel. But it's the word for made proclamation. He proclaimed something to them. It doesn't say what he proclaimed. But it's not saying that there's another chance after a person dies for salvation. The scripture teaches that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But I don't think it's referring to those unrighteous people that perished during the flood. I don't think it's referring to that. Because it says in verse 19, he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. In the New Testament, the term spirits is never used to describe unsaved people. Because according to the scriptures, their spirits are dead. Unsaved people's spirits are dead in trespasses and sins. So he doesn't call them spirits. Souls, yes, not spirits. But over and over in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the fallen angels or demons are called spirits. And so I personally believe, it's not critical to your salvation or anything, but I think that it's referring to those fallen angels who were very immorally active during the time just before Noah and during the time of Noah when he was building the ark. There were some very horrid, immoral, disobedient angels that were active at that time. Turn to Genesis 6 and let's look at that. It's kind of fascinating. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart, and he said, I'm going to blot him out. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, who are these sons of God going into the daughters of men? The term sons of God in the Old Testament is sometimes used, often used, referring to angels and even fallen angels. For example, remember with Job. It says in Job chapter 1 that on a day when the sons of God came to present themselves and give account of themselves to God, it says that Satan came into God's presence with them. And so these were the angels giving a report. And Satan the fallen high angel came in at the same time. Now we know here that somehow through the intercourse of these sons of God with the daughters of men, there was a grotesque giant race called the Nephilim that came into being. I know this sounds all kind of weird, but nevertheless, it's the case. And so these are real horrid, immoral, perverted angels, fallen angels. And evidently, when God judged the earth, judging man for the wickedness of his heart in the flood, destroying mankind except for Noah and his family, at the same time, he evidently took these wicked angels and he bound them and cast them into the prison of the bottomless pit. And bound them in prison there since that time. Now we know that in Revelation chapter 9 that these angels are going to be let loose. And they're going to come out on the earth and it's not going to be a pretty sight. But turn back now to 2 Peter and you'll see this again. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell." And the word there isn't Gehenna, which is eternal damnation, the lake of fire hell, but the word is Tartarus. And it's referring to an area near Hades, a place again of torment, into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so you see them sort of tied together again. And so these angels were conscribed and imprisoned in these pits of darkness. So evidently, when Jesus died on the cross during those 3 days when he was in the grave, we know from other scriptures, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, that Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he actually went into Hades. And he went into that compartment that was Abraham's bosom where the righteous dead were living at that time. And it says in Ephesians 4, 8 that he led captive, a host of captives. He led the righteous dead out of that compartment of Abraham's bosom in Hades and into heaven. And evidently at the same time, he then stopped by Tartarus or these prison pits and he proclaimed to them the victory that he had accomplished over Satan and his forces. That's kind of incredible, isn't it? But that's what happened. He wanted to display and proclaim his wisdom and that any scheme of the devil to hinder his redemption of man, which is probably what part of what these sons of God had in mind when they wanted to pollute the race. And so he made that proclamation of that absolute victory over the devil. And the beautiful thing is that after that, after he rose and ascended into heaven, verse 22 says that he, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the, we're back in 1 Peter 3 now, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Not only did he proclaim his victory to the ones that were in prison in the pit, he also proclaimed his victory and displayed his victory over those fallen angels who haven't yet been imprisoned. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 verse 15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, or possibly through it, the cross. But anyway, through Jesus, God triumphed over them, and he publicly displayed through the resurrection and the ascension his victory over the devil. You see, God wanted to show Satan his incredible wisdom and his incredible power. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 through 8, that if Satan, the ruler of this world, would have known the tremendous victory that would have been won through the cross and the resurrection, he never would have put to death the Prince of Life. He never would have been a part of the scheme to crucify Jesus. Because you see, God used even the enemy's scheme to wipe him out. Because in 1 John 3:8 it says that Jesus came and on the cross destroyed the works of the devil. That is, any power or influence that he has over the believer. Now that's the exciting part of this, is you have absolute and overwhelming victory over the forces of demons, of the devil, of spiritual wickedness. You have complete victory over them. You need to know that, because Satan's still on the loose, running around, like we'll see in our study in 1 Peter 5, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he likes to scare you. He likes to intimidate. He likes to make you feel like you're defeated. And we believe him so often. How unfortunate. Because Jesus said that he sent the Holy Spirit to convince us of God's judgment. Of God's judgment, because Jesus said the prince of this world has been judged. He's defeated. And in Hebrews 2:14 it says that since the children, us, are of flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, in order that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might deliver us from slavery to sin. Satan doesn't need to have any place of victory whatsoever in your mind, in your feelings, or in your life. So the scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, because God has raised you up and seated you with Christ far above those principalities and powers. Now enjoy that position that he's given you. Enter into it. Well, finally, in our study this morning, the Lord has not only given us victory over the penalty of sin and over the spiritual forces of wickedness, but he's also given us victory over the power of sin. And let's read chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, when Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, who died? You say, well, that's a dumb question. You just said Jesus died. Not only did Jesus die for you 2,000 years ago, but you died. Every single one of us was put to death when Jesus died on that cross. Why? Because God was judging the whole human race, the whole Adamic fallen race. God was judging them and condemning them. says in Romans 8 that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin that he might condemn sin in the flesh. He judged the whole race that at that time. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that because one died for all died. All of us died on that cross. Now the exciting thing about that is that God on the cross put to death the old you, the old sinful, enslaved to sin you. He killed it. He judged it. And he judged sin with its power and presence. And the scripture says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. Or more literally, that our body of sin might be rendered completely idle. For he who has died is freed from sin. You see, dead people don't sin. I've never met a dead man who sinned. Because he's dead. He can't sin. You died with Christ. Now, obviously, he's given you new life spiritually. And even in your physical body and in your unredeemed part of your mind, there's still that flesh. And so sin is still present in our bodies. But it says that our body of sin might be rendered completely idle. Your old self died so that your body of sin might be rendered idle. What does that mean? And how do we have victory over sin's power now? Well, let me explain it. When I was about 13 years old, my brother had this real hot 57 Chevy. And it had a 327 motor in it. And it was bright orange, metallic orange. And he used to love to go down to Golden Gardens and pose it up and race and do all that sort of thing. So one day, here I was, a 13-year-old kid. I mean, I was in glory. We had the windows rolled down, and it was a beautiful summer evening. And we were driving down 85th towards Golden Gardens. My brother was in first gear all along 85th there. And he decided at a certain point that he was going to slam it into second gear and get some scratch. Burn rubber, you know, in second gear. So he was going, and then, I mean, he just jammed that thing so hard into second gear. And the only thing I remember was hearing this huge explosion. And the transmission fell out on the ground. And there we were, right in the middle of 85th, cars driving by, idling at about 8,000 RPMs, not going anywhere. Just sitting there, just, what happened? You see, we were rendered completely idle. We weren't going anywhere. Because our transmission had fallen out, and there was a complete disconnection between the motor and the car going. We were disconnected from the power source. You have been disconnected from the fallen old self that God judged on the cross. You have been unplugged from the Adam race. Because you're unplugged, the power source has been removed. There's a disconnection. Now, sin still dwells in your flesh. And so sometimes you're idling at 8,000 RPMs in terms of temptation. I don't know if you can relate to that. Sometimes temptation is like, you know, and you're just really way up there. You know what you need to do at that point? You need to say to yourself, I died with Christ. I can't yield to that old man. That's gone. And the moment you put your faith in that fact of God's word, God frees you. The cross is powerful and effective to deliver you from the grasp and the power of sin. Now, you've been plugged into a new nature, and that's the nature of Jesus. Now, in this passage that we just read, what reminds us that we died with Christ is the suffering that we go through. In verse 1, it says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, obviously suffering and then dying, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whenever we suffer, it's a reminder to us that we have died with Christ. Just as he suffered and just as he died, we've died. We're dead to this world and we're dead to sin. So Paul talked about bearing daily in his body the death of Christ in order that the life of Christ might be manifested. Let your sufferings and your trials and your hardships remind you you're not of this world, and just cause you to depend on Christ all the more. Not only that, but suffering is a tremendous purging and purifying influence. David said in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And so the suffering that we go through drives us to the cross and causes us to realize the resurrection life and power of Jesus. And so living in that life, we are no longer to live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. Don't go back to that old person. It's dead. That old you is gone. That old person caught up in sensualness, in lust, in drunkenness, partying, and in serving idols of all kinds, things and people other than Jesus. Don't waste your life. You know where that's at. You've spent enough time there in the past. Now, one of the tremendous pressures to keep you going after the flesh and the old life is peer pressure. Because it says in verse 4, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation. No, your old friends say, what happened to Joe? What's the deal? He doesn't come out drinking with us anymore. He doesn't like to go pick up girls, you know. Doesn't like to get high. He doesn't do any of the fun things anymore. I like what it says here. The same excess of dissipation. Let me say it again. The same excess of dissipation. It's just the same old garbage. Week after week. Month after month, you'd think people would get sick of it. Because all it is excess of dissipation. Whatever that means. But you see, they'll malign you. They'll put you down and reject you. And that's manipulative power to get you back into it. But God says here, they'll be judged. They'll give an account. And so will you. Don't go back. Because I tell you, when they stand before God, and when we stand before God, it's not going to be with our buddies saying, oh, there's God. Each individual is going to stand face to face with God and is going to answer to God. And so it says, that we might live according to the will of God. Verse 6. That's God's desire. That we might live in the Spirit according to the will of God. God has given you a new nature now. You have risen with Christ into a whole new life. The Holy Spirit has given you a whole new life through the victory of Christ. Live in that new life. Cultivate that new nature. by living in the environment of the Holy Spirit. You know, for the Christian, living in the Spirit is as critical as it is for a fish to be in water. That's got to be the realm of life that you live in. And even though in this world you're surrounded by sin and flesh and garbage, you can still live in the realm of the Spirit by, as it says in Romans 8, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. When I was a kid, about 4 or 5 years old, my parents got me a little goldfish. It was the first pet I ever had. I was in love with that goldfish. And I used to sit and look at him in his little bowl and go, wow. And I thought he was so cute. I used to pick him up. And I'd pick him up and hold him and, ooh, isn't that cute, and drop him back in. And I remember one day, I picked him up and he was squiggling around. I thought, man, this is so neat. And he squiggled around there and I played with him on the table for a few minutes and we were just playing. It was just so much fun. He was so neat. And pretty soon he wasn't squiggling anymore. Pretty soon he was just laying there and I was going, what happened? You see, he was out of the environment that he needed to flourish. We need to abide in the Spirit by setting our minds and our hearts, by enveloping our lives and our thoughts on the good things that God has given us. The things of the Spirit of God. Only then will you realize the full, overwhelming victory of Christ for you. Now you've got a choice. You can either live in the light of the Spirit and of the Word and experience tremendous victory, or you can live in the fog of the flesh and experience defeat. Let the Lord blow that fog away and show you the victory that He's won for you today. It's yours today and each day. In Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray, and maybe the guys can go back and prepare communion for us. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the tremendous victory of your cross and your resurrection. And I ask, Lord, that you just indelibly impress on us that victory. And may the Spirit of God practically apply it to our lives. And may our faith just be tremendously enlarged to live in that victory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.